Well, good evening to you all. This will date you if you can say that you have some acquaintance with this book called Daily Life. Many people, Christian people, used to have Daily Life in their homes. And Daily Life is a book of verses put together all on one subject for one day, so that you would have perhaps the subject of love, and there would be verses taken from the scripture on the subject of love. Well, I have attempted to do that tonight on the subject of faith, because rather than having you jump around from one verse to another in the Bible, I have put them down together here and want to read them to you and ask that you allow these verses to wash over your mind and to help you to understand, as they have helped me to understand, what faith is all about. Now, as we go on, we will be actually referring to one or two scriptures, and we will look at them together. But my little selection of verses on the subject of faith condensed themselves down into three headings. The first is that faith is essential to salvation. The second is that faith is essential to living for the Lord. And then finally, faith is a growing thing. Those are the three themes that I want to touch on. It's essential to salvation, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, but that which is from God through faith. By grace you are saved through faith. Faith is essential to salvation. It's also essential to our daily living. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We do not look for the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The just shall live by faith. The life which I now live, said the Apostle Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But faith is also a growing thing. The apostles recognized this and said to the Lord, increase our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, your faith grows exceedingly. Now, from these and a host of other scriptures, for the word faith appears about 240 times in our New Testament. If we hold that in our minds, we begin to realize that the life of faith is not the exclusive experience of full-time workers or missionaries, but is an essential ingredient of the life of every believer. We are called by the Lord to live by faith. How does faith affect God? What does it do to Him? How does faith exercise our own hearts when we respond to God in faith? How does our faith affect other people? And can a congregation develop in faith? How does faith affect God? He seeks for it as something of value to him. God is actually looking tonight for faith in your heart. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those who trust wholly in him. So God is looking for candidates who will trust him completely, with everything, with every department of their lives. He sees it as something that is more precious than anything else on earth. Your faith being more precious than gold, which perishes. So God values faith. And he looks for it as he looks for worship. The Father seeketh worshippers. We may also say that he seeks for those who will trust him and believe him. But faith has an effect upon us, doesn't it, when we exercise it? First of all, coupled with the grace of God, when we exercise faith, we enter into peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, it fills our hearts with joy. Have you ever had an experience when you have been reading the Word of God, perhaps in your own room, or maybe you've been sitting in a conference such as this one, and the Lord has revealed something to you from his Word that you didn't see before, and you see it as an important step for you to take, to follow this Word through and live it out in your own life? And when you do that, there is a joy that comes into your heart, which is hard to control. It says that the Lord has spoken to you through his Word, and you want to implement it. And as you do so, you find that joy fills your heart. As we believe in what the Lord has for us in the future, our hearts are filled with joy. Though you do not now see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Faith does a lot for us, doesn't it? Perhaps if we are not, and I use the word advisedly, happy Christians here tonight, I know that we should be joyous, and that's a better word, but if we're not happy Christians here tonight, maybe it's because we're not reading his word as we should. Faith will make us also aliens in this world. The scripture says all these patriarchs died in faith, having welcomed the promises from a distance. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and they were seeking a country of their own. We're moving on, brethren. We're going to a country, and we're going to a home prepared for us by the Lord. And faith enables us to repel satanic assaults, doesn't it? Taking the shield of faith, we've heard that mentioned already at this conference, wherewith you should be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. But faith also affects other people. When the faith that we have is really affecting us, and we really believe in God, it produces these fruits of peace and joy in our lives, so that our lives become a testimony to others. This is what happened to the Thessalonian believers. Their lives became a testimony to others, so that Paul could say, we don't need to speak anything. They themselves report of us what kind of entrance we had in among you. Why were they doing that? Because they saw the change in the lives of those who were in Thessalonica. And such a faith, of course, enables people to believe the gospel. There was a man of faith whose name was Harold St. John. And I read just recently in a magazine, I don't know whether it's Outlook, maybe you read the story, but it will bear repeating. Harold St. John was sitting somewhere in Rome, and that is in Italy, in Rome, and I think he was there for meetings or something, but anyway, he was sitting in a public place. And the lady came over to him And she said, "Excuse me, sir, I believe we're both from the same country, from England, and I have been watching your face. And you obviously have a calmness and a peace about you that I envy. Would you mind telling me the secret of that peace?" Of course, he didn't object. And he led her to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when faith is really operative in my life, it does things to me which I may not be immediately conscious, but people then come forward and respond to the gospel much more readily. It encourages others to believe. It encourages even those who may know more than those to whom they witness. I remember one occasion when I lived in Markham, Ontario, and I went down to Toronto every so often to do some visiting. And I would visit in the hospitals and different places with the message of the gospel. There was a lady down there who was a very effective evangelist. And I would go at her house, first of all, and she would always have a list of people that I should visit who had somehow been touched by the gospel message, and she felt that it would be appropriate if someone like myself would go and follow that up. And of course, I was always happy to do this. Well, my dear friend was dying. She was in the hospital herself. But true to form, she was on top of things. And when I arrived at the hospital, she said to me, "You know, there's a lady in the next room. I think she's in a coma. I have an idea that she might be a Christian. I'm not sure. But she seems to be out of it, but I wonder if you'd just go and talk to her, if you can." Well, it was the first time I'd ever tried anything like this, and I was a much younger man than I am now. And I didn't know what I was going to do. So I walked into this room. I looked at the name of the lady at the bottom of the bed, or on the wall with her name. So I called her by name. She lay there. She, for all intents and purposes, she might have been in her coffin. She was absolutely out of it. Not a flicker, not a movement. Still as death. I thought, what am I supposed to do? I've been sent in here to talk to her about the Lord. How do you talk to a person in a coma about the Lord? So I thought, well, I've heard that people can respond sometimes with inwardly without making any signs. So I thought, well, I'll read the scriptures. So I read some of what I thought were appropriate scriptures to her, but still no sign of life. And I went to walk out of the room, and I thought, well, that's rather cold. You should have a word of prayer with her. Well, of course, she won't be able to join in. And anyway, I sat down beside her, and I had a word of prayer. Out loud, of course. And still no sign. So I got up to leave. I was somewhat discouraged. And then I thought, sort of a moment of inspiration, if you like. I went back to the bed, and I leaned over once more, calling her by name, said to her, "Mrs. So-and-so, do you love Jesus?" Her eyes opened. "Sir, I do," she said. And went back into her coma. I walked out of that room, walking on air, encouraged by her faith. And in her great weakness, she was expressing her love for Christ. And it rejoiced my heart. She ministered to me that day, rather than I ministered to her. And faith, you see, encourages God's servants. Doesn't it? "In all of our distress," says Paul, "we were comforted through your faith." Don't ever think that some servant of God doesn't need to be encouraged by what you might think of as your simple faith. It will encourage God's servants. And faith has to develop in a congregation, or else the congregation is going to die. "We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure." What is it that makes faith grow? I discovered by looking at the scripture that the best soil for faith to grow is persecution. I don't know that I'll pray for persecution, but I certainly want my faith to increase. But faith does increase when it's faced by opposition. When I was around 20, if you'll commit a little personal experience here, I made the decision not merely to believe on Christ, but as best I knew how, to surrender my life to the Lord. I didn't know, of course, what that would mean and what would be involved. And I'm still learning. I knew it would mean that I had to surrender my will. I had to give up my own agenda. Whatever program I had for my life, whatever interest I had in my own developments and so on, would have to be sublimated to the will of God. I understood that, to some degree at any rate. I knew that I would have to give priority in my life to learning God's will. Now, have you got those two things? First of all, I knew that I'd have to surrender my will, and then I would have to spend my time looking into the Word of God daily to know God's will. And I knew that if I was going to live as God wanted me to live, as a surrendered person, I knew that it would mean that I would have to trust God to meet my needs as I did His will. My verse at that time was a verse that has stayed with me through my life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I love that verse. Somebody came to me one time and they said, we want to see you. I want to have an interview with you. And since he was a school teacher and my daughter was at the school, I thought he wanted to interview me about my daughter, who I thought was doing very well at school. I didn't know why there had to be an interview with him. And I was somewhat apprehensive. And when he came, I sat down for an hour and listened to an Amway presentation. Pardon me, Awana. An Amway presentation. And he assured me at the end of this presentation that this would enable me to increase my income as a minister. That's how he looked at me, of course. And I said, well, on the contrary, I think it would prejudice it. How come, he said. Well, I said, the verse that I have for my life is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I think that I would be taking a step back from that if I did what you asked me to do. Now, when I took that step of surrendering my life to the Lord and committing myself to learning what God's will was and is, and learning to put His interests first, as I was able to do, what I've described there is not the extraordinary devotion of some especially saintly person. It's the reasonable service of every believer, isn't it? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, make that abundantly clear, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It is indeed a most reasonable thing that every one of us here who loves the Lord Jesus, and I suppose I'm addressing 99 if not 100%, that every one of us here who loves the Lord Jesus should do those three things. That they should surrender their will to Him, their own agenda, and not dictate to God as to what they want to do with their life. And God has a right in our lives to allow circumstances that come into our lives that we certainly would not choose. Some of God's servants pass through circumstances which are horrific and very trying. But it's a wonderful thing to be at peace and to know that your life is committed to the Lord no matter what circumstances are brought into your life. There are circumstances which are caused by the enemies of the cross. There are circumstances that are caused by Christian brethren who misunderstand us. And we have no way in which we can defend ourselves without dishonoring the Lord or disclosing something that should be kept quiet. And we have to go through a trial. Well, all of these things are designed by God to develop our faith, to enable us to walk with Him. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall stumble them. To love God's law is not to love the Ten Commandments particularly, but to love His rule in your life. It would include, of course, every command that He's given that is applicable to us today. But we can say today, as Christians, can we not? Great peace have they that love thy law, nothing shall stumble them. And if I'm being stumbled by what my brethren perhaps do to me, then I'm not loving God's law. I have to be under His great command. Now you may say, what brought you to that place where you surrendered your life to the Lord, as you understood it at that time? Well, I was greatly helped by coming into contact with men and women whose brand of Christianity I admire. I talked about Harold St. John, and that's man who that woman who came to him, who spoke of the way she could read in his face, his peace. I remember as a young man, even though I was really in a semi-rebellious state and had just entered the Royal Navy, even though I was in that state, before I went and realized I was going into a war, which might mean the early end of my life, I decided to take a trip up to London. And you would hardly believe it if you had been aware of the type of person I was and the way I was living at that time, that I would have such sanctified thoughts. I just went up to London by train, an hour or so's journey, to meet this gentleman at lunch. Not to talk to him so much, but just to look at his face. To me, he looked like the Lord Jesus. Not the physical appearance exactly, but his face just shone with his Christianity. And that had a profound effect on my life. You never know how you're witnessing for the Lord because you have faith. Of course, I was greatly helped, too, by reading The Growth of a Soul, which is a book about the experiences of Hudson Taylor. And later on, I went to read of George Miller's experience, which greatly encouraged me. Now, there's a verse in the Bible that we want to think about for a few minutes. And it says, the just shall live by faith. And you've probably heard this said, but I think it bears repeating. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, that verse from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you prefer it, that verse from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, in Romans 1 and 17, forms the foundation of Paul's gospel. He emphasizes the word just. The just shall live by faith. In Galatians, he uses that same verse to oppose the teaching that the law is the means by which Christians live. And so he says, the just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews chapter 10, because there were some who were tempted to draw back under persecution, he says, the just shall live by faith. It must be an important verse, but it's taken from the Old Testament and quoted three times in the New Testament in that way. It's interesting, by the way, to notice that in the Old Testament, the characteristic word, the synonym for faith, is hope. If you look in your King James Bible in a concordance and you look for the word faith, you will only find it mentioned in two places. You will find it mentioned in that verse from Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, I think you find it mentioned there also that it talks about the fact that they are people. God speaks of His people as those that have no faith. But in both those cases, if you didn't have the New Testament to interpret for you the Habakkuk verse, the word faithfulness would do just as well. The just shall live by faithfulness. It would seem like that in the context. When you read the passage from that minor prophet, it would seem that he's actually saying the just will live by being faithful to God. And it could make sense that way. Not meaning, of course, that a person can be saved by being faithful, but nevertheless, in the context, it seems to be saying that the just person lives by being faithful. And of course, in the other passage in Scripture, where it's mentioned in the Old Testament that the word faith is used in our King James Version, it again could bear the meaning of faithfulness. They are people in whom there is no faithfulness. God can't trust them. So the characteristic word in the Old Testament for faith is hope. And I believe that's because the saints looked forward. Faith is broader in scope than hope. It looks back to the past. It looks around at the present. It looks on to the future in faith. Faith in what God has done. Faith in what God is doing. Faith in what God will yet do. And that's the kind of faith that God rewards. There are a great many people, aren't there, in the Old Testament who we know are examples of faith. We can think of people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and a host of others that are not named. But the greatest example of faith is not any of those men or women, for the women of faith mentioned there too. The greatest example of faith is not any of those men or women. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. And if we want to think of the life of faith, we have to look at this person. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now it's my personal thought, shared by others, of course, that he uses the term witnesses here in the sense that he has called up, so to speak, from the past, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, all these people, and he has allowed them for a minute or two to testify to us of the blessedness of trusting God and what the benefits are if we really put our faith in him. And having done that, he says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, they're not just witnessing what we are doing, but rather they have witnessed to us of what they did and what they experienced. And since we have been encouraged in that way, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice the words. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Now, I left out a word? Not really. The hour is in italics. It is not saying, I believe here, that he is the one who generates faith in our hearts, although that's true, or that he is the goal of our life, or that should be true. But he's saying that the Lord Jesus himself is the author and the finisher of faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word author here is used elsewhere to express the thought of somebody who goes ahead of others. He is the prime example. He is the one who blazes a trail and others follow. The Lord Jesus is the trailblazer of the life of faith. The Lord Jesus is the author of faith in that sense. He is the chief example of what is being talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. We've now come to the climax. And though we have been encouraged by looking at these men in Hebrews chapter 11, we are suddenly called to look off and away from them, though we appreciate what they've witnessed. And we say our full inspiration and joy and encouragement comes from looking at the Lord Jesus. For he has trodden the path of faith from the beginning to the end. And there is not one experience that any of God's people are called to face where faith is required. And what experience do we have where faith does not enter into it? But there is not one experience that we are called to go through that the Lord Jesus hasn't fully understood and appreciated and entered into. He knows the whole story. He's the author of faith. He's the file leader. He's the example. He's the great encouragement of what it means to trust God. That's what it says, I believe, in this verse. But it also says that he is the finisher of faith. That is, he is the ultimate goal. He is the one who has trodden this path of faith even to the death of the cross. And beyond, he has been exalted to the glory, so he is the completer of the race of faith. So that's where it ends. And brothers and sisters, we are called to tread the same course behind him. Isn't that marvelous? Every one of us is called to live the life of faith. And the grand example is the Lord Jesus himself. But someone might say, how can you talk about the Lord Jesus exercising faith? I mean, was he not God? Are you not belittling his true nature when you say he had to trust God? How can we say that he trusted God in anything, in everything? Is it scriptural? Well, I have to recognize that I am treading on holy ground. But it's ground, I believe, was covered in the Word of God. When we talk about the Lord Jesus, the one we love, and every one of us, I trust, loves him. When we talk about the Lord Jesus, it's time to take the shoes off our feet. No man knows the Son, that is, completely, so as to be able to analyze and understand all that constituted the person of the Lord Jesus. We can't fully know him. We do know him. This is life eternal, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So, in that sense, we do know the Lord Jesus, don't we? Another sense, we don't know him at all, or hardly. Only what is revealed in the Word, and we must be very, very careful that we do not go beyond the Word of God when we speak of the Lord Jesus, particularly as we think of his incarnation. I remember hearing W.E. Rogers years ago saying, brethren, I appeal to you, do not speculate as to the person of the Lord as to what he thought or what he did beyond what Scripture says he thought or did. And I think that's very, very important indeed. So with removing our shoes from our feet, let us think about the Word of God and what it says about his faith. You see, we're touching here upon his absolute humanity. Now, he was absolutely God. But he was also truly man. He is not only essentially God, but he is God manifest in the flesh. And sometimes we are tempted to think of his deity and forget his true humanity. And we must never allow thoughts of his deity to eclipse that humanity. Or to allow thoughts of his humanity to dim his deity. You have to hold them in the balance. Now there are other subjects in Scripture that are like that, aren't there? I've heard all sorts of teaching on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I expect you have too. But try to come up with a fully and a totally complete answer to that mystery. And you'll go astray. You'll go one way or the other. It's very hard to keep a balance, isn't it? Because we're limited in our understanding. And certainly is it true of the person of the Lord Jesus? Because here we have in one person one who is God and at the same time truly man. The incarnation is a miracle. That's obvious. But does that mean his humanity is not genuine? No, it doesn't. He became unlike you, and unlike me in this. He did not possess a sinful nature. Does that make him any less a man? He did not possess a sinful nature. Well, somebody says, but he was tempted in all points like as we are. Finish the verse. In the King James it says, yet without sin. But I believe that in the Greek language, sin apart would do just as well, apart from sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. Let's look at a couple of verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, please. Verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Let that word stand. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. But we must not take from this verse that he was tempted by sin within his own life. The scripture tells us in James that every man is tempted, speaking of course of sinful men, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And that is where a lot, maybe most of our temptation comes from. Not from the devil, but from our own evil desire. That nature within us that we inherited from Adam. And it's a great mistake to blame the devil for our sinful desires. We have to face up to it that they're coming by choice, very often, from our own hearts. We encourage those thoughts and sins, but they spring from that nature within us that we have because we're children of Adam. Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says there, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin. What does that mean? Well, surely as you look at the context, the salvation, which is the last word of the verse that he's speaking of, is our final deliverance from this sinful world. Okay? So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That is, the goal of our salvation, to be forever with him. Our salvation being in three parts, if you like. Our salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and this from the very presence of sin. So he's going to appear the second time to take us out of the very presence of sin. Then salvation will reach its goal, its climax. Praise God for that day that's coming. All right. But it says here, will appear a second time, apart from sin. Why does it put that in? Because it's pointing out that he once came to deal with sin. He's not going to deal with it anymore. It's apart from sin. In other words, it has nothing to do with dealing with the sin question. It's already dealt with at the cross. The work is finished. So it's going to come apart from dealing with that, because it's already dealt with, in order to lift us into his presence by virtue of the work he's already done. And we shall be forever with the Lord. So it's apart from sin. That's the same word that is used in that verse that we were quoting earlier. That he was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. In other words, he had nothing to do with sin as we know it. But he was tempted by the circumstances in which he was found. Sin was not in him. Sin was external to him. You say, perhaps, if you hadn't thought this through, you may say, well, how can he sympathize with me when I sin? That's the last thing I want him to do. I don't want him to sympathize with me in my sin. I want him to deal with it. If I'm a child of God and I've sinned, I don't want his sympathy. I want his advocacy. I don't want to divide too neatly between the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus and his advocacy. But his high priesthood is that in which he expresses his sympathy, his understanding with where I am and in my need. And he's my great high priest. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, he doesn't become an advocate when I sin. He's already my advocate. So when I sin, it doesn't alter my position before God as a child of God. It doesn't alter my position. I have an advocate there, and he speaks on my behalf. And that question is settled. He's there as my advocate. So I certainly don't want the Lord Jesus to sympathize with me in my sin. If he did, he would need a Savior himself. I want his advocacy, and I want the Spirit of God to convict me of my wrongdoing and to bring me back into fellowship with him. So he became unlike you and unlike me in this, that he did not have a sinful nature. And let us have that clearly in our hearts. He was unlike Adam in Eden. Nonetheless, a true man. Adam in Eden was innocent. Our Lord was absolutely holy. That holy thing which shall be born of you, Mary, shall be called the Son of God. And we sing together, don't we, in the breaking of bread very often. Thou wouldst, like sinful man, be made in everything but sin, that we as likely might become as we unlike of thee. Praise God for those wonderful words. He was indeed tested in all points, like as we are, apart from sin. Now the trial of faith, we haven't lost our connection here, is essential when we think of the Lord Jesus. He came in this world to be obedient. And along with obedience comes faith. Now, he didn't come into this world to learn to obey. But in this world, he learned obedience. That is, he learned what it was to obey. He had never learned that in his relationship, essential relationship with the Father. There was not obedience there. But when he came into this world, he has to learn what it was as a man to obey his God. And he did that. And along with that, when he prayed, it said he was heard not because he was God. You would think it would say that. He was heard because he was God. But he was heard because of his piety. Here is a true man. He was in perfection as a man. And God responded to him because here was one who was living in absolute devotion to the Father's will. And so our Lord experienced what it was to tread the path of faith. I don't understand that fully, but I believe it, because I believe the Scripture teaches that it is so. If you turn to Psalm 22, it says there, Thou didst make me to hope or trust when I was upon my mother's breast. So from the very earliest days of his life, growing up into his boyhood, on into his manhood, at each stage, as was appropriate, his faith was perfect in God. Thou didst make me to trust when I was upon my mother's breast. He trusted in God, they said. True or false? Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Their statement was true, though uttered from wicked heart. Indeed, he trusted in God. This verse, as we have already seen in Hebrews 12, assures us that he is the author and the finisher of faith. He experienced temptation in living that path of faith. Very respect. I can point back, and I won't, because you've got enough sins of your own without knowing mine, but I can point back to times when I did not trust God sufficiently and I organized my own deliverance from a difficult situation. And I regretted it afterwards, because I was not acting in faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So in not trusting the Lord, when I was tested like that, I dishonored him. I was not walking by faith. And so I was really sinning against the Lord. But the Lord would not do that. You remember, the devil came to him and said, in effect, you can provide a meal for yourself and you're hungry. And he was. He'd been fasting. And there in the desert, he'd had nothing to eat for all that period of time. And now the devil comes and he's hungry, really hungry, experiencing that. God experiencing hunger? Yes, it is God, but God manifests in the flesh. And he experiences true hunger. And he knows what it is to be tested. And he would not make his own way out of the situation, even though it was available to him, as he proved. When he could turn, you know, the bread
and multiplies for a meal for 5,000 and more people. It was right for him to ascend to David's throne and possess the nation, to rule over them. The devil came and he showed him the concentrated glory of all those nations in a moment of time. Think of the poignancy of that moment. Think of the tremendous, dazzling glory presented to the Lord Jesus in concentrated form, the glory of this world. The officer to him. But our Lord rejected him. He said, him only, speaking of God, his God, him only shalt thou serve. So faith needs no proof. It only needs the word of God, doesn't it? And you and I are called to live lives of obedience and trust in the Lord. And we do it as we read the word of God, and we trust and look to the one who is the author and the perfecter of faith. I finish with a little story. George Mueller was one time in a congregation, and somebody asked him a question. They said, Mr. Mueller, how is it that so many people do not seem to get their prayers answered, but when you pray, God answers your prayers? He didn't answer. They asked him the question again and again. And still would not answer. Until at last, whilst for the last time, he said, he stood up and he said, raising his hand like this, I know God. That's the answer. See, as we read the Bible, we become acquainted with God, particularly as he's made himself known to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we come to know him, we will trust him more. We will know him and be able to rely upon him. So may God help us to all of us live a life of faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for giving us the privilege of coming together in these meetings and enjoying the Word of God. And we've come to the end of this first day. And we thank you for the truth that has been brought before us by various brethren, and for the truth of your word that we've been considering tonight. Graciously use it for your glory, to stir within our hearts an appetite, a desire, a longing, to walk more in faith and confidence in our blessed Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Colin. I appreciate you reminding us that God values faith. And I appreciate you lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts have been drawn to him, so thank you. I don't know about you, but it's been a good day for me. I've been stretched and convicted and challenged. And this is just the first day. We have another day tomorrow. So go home tonight and get some rest. Don't stay up too late talking with your host family. We don't want you falling asleep tomorrow morning in the prayer meeting. We're going to be gathering here again tomorrow morning, Lord willing, at 9:15 for some singing and prayer. Just a little homework, just a little. Give some thought to the seminars for tomorrow afternoon, if you would, please. Those are on your program, lower right-hand corner. Look at this tonight, if you will. Give some thought to answering these questions tomorrow. And for your full-time committed workers, what are you going to do tomorrow? The sheet. Okay. You may be dismissed, but I give you Godspeed. Thank you.